Go and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Most of you are aware we are tracking along with our children's Sunday school curriculum, and we are in the third year of a five-year overview of the narrative parts of the Bible, the third year being the last of the Old Testament. So we're going to move from 1 Samuel all the way through books of Ezra and Nehemiah after the return. We won't get into all the books that are not story books, narrative books, but we will hit the highlights as we pass through. You know, so we spent 2 weeks in an introduction to 1 Samuel. We've seen God's gift of Samuel to his mom Hannah and to the nation of Israel as a prophet and as a judge, one who drew them back to the Lord. And then we saw last week that Israel's response was to reject the kingship of God in their lives and to turn and ask for a human king, and God gave them that king Saul. Now today we're going to look at two episodes just briefly together in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15 that really record the disobedience of King Saul. And these serve a practical purpose in 1 Samuel because you have a King Saul, and then you are transitioning to a new King David. And so these answer the question, why are we getting a new king? And why is that new king not Saul's son? And so it's a practical explanation for what God is doing in terms of who is king of Israel. But for us, really, they give a practical picture to us regarding sin and disobedience. At the top of your handout there, I put that we're going to see that we will only please the Lord through a life of obedience when we stop rationalizing our sin and instead rightly view it from God's perspective. You know, it's so easy to treat our disobedience lightly. And that's what we see in Saul. That's why he was rejected as king by God. He rejected the word of God. He did not hold to it tightly in his own life and obedience. And as a result, God rejected him. And some of the things that we see in Saul, I think, are certainly prevalent in many and are prevalent in our lives to varying degrees. And so we want to learn what it means to have a life of obedience. We're going to see kind of four scenes, and we're going to look at two different episodes, as I mentioned, chapter 13 and 15. But we're going to kind of trace through them together because you see the same pattern in Saul. And you see the same response of the Lord in these two episodes are very similar. And so we're going to begin with the depiction of sin that we see in each of these episodes. If you pick up in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now you notice the 30 and the 40 are in italics, and that means those are supplied by the translators. We don't know exactly what they mean in this verse as far as how old Saul is and the timing of his reign here. We learn in Acts that Saul reigned 40 years, so it wasn't 42 years. Probably this is 2 years into his reign, and he's some age. Literally, it's 1 year, but he wasn't 1 year old when he became king. It says in verse 2, Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and on the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. And he sent the rest of the people, each to his tent. This is, you remember, after he had been confirmed, after defeating the Ammonites. He sent most of those men home, kept a small group. And what we see here is they're going to try to take back a fortress of the Philistines that's near the area where Saul is establishing his kingdom. So the Philistines are another enemy, a prominent enemy that we will see more of in this book, a militarily mighty enemy. And they have kind of a base camp near Israel, and it's a fortress there. And so these men are left with Saul, and we'll see with his son Jonathan, and they're going to try to rid that part of the land of the Philistines. So it says that Jonathan took 1,000 of those guys, and he went down and he smote those Philistines there. It says in verse 4, All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan led these men, and they conquered that garrison, and the result was the Philistines got mad, like really mad. This is like, you know, you poked the hornet's nest, and now all of them come out, and you're like, oh, that maybe wasn't such a good idea. That's the situation here. So the Philistines, it says in verse 5, assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sandwiches on the seashore in abundance. They came and camped at Michmash. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, we don't use that word very much, they saw they were in a pickle. They're in trouble. This is bad. This is not going well. For the people were hard-pressed. They hid themselves in caves, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and pits, and some went across the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Okay, so they take this garrison. The Philistines are aroused. They come and they bring all their soldiers to fight Israel. And the people in Israel say, uh-oh, that wasn't such a good idea. We're scared. They're hiding everywhere. Saul's thinking, what do I do? Notice verse 8. It says, and he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days for him to come and offer sacrifices. That was a previous instance. Most likely this was kind of a standing order, though. Before Saul was going to do anything, particularly in battle, he was going to go to Gilgal, wait for Samuel. Samuel would offer the sacrifices to the Lord and approach the Lord on behalf of Saul and the people. So he's waiting there, and the people are getting restless, and the people are scattering. And so verse 9, Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, this is something that you see David and Solomon do, but this is a little different. We don't know exactly the difference. Possibly he's doing this on his own without the oversight of a priest who should be the one offering that. Perhaps it's just that he didn't wait for Samuel. But notice, he's coming. As soon as he finished offering, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said to him, what have you done? In this case, Saul was disobedient to the Lord in what he chose to do. We could call this a sin of commission, of commission. He's doing something that God had told him not to do. You know, there's kind of two categories of disobedience, big picture, if we think of them. One is when we do things that God has said, hey, don't do that. That's what Saul was doing. Again, either he was offering the sacrifice at a time God had not said, he was impatient with Samuel, or more likely he was doing something that he should not have done that was reserved for the role of a priest. And so Saul sins. We've seen a similar pattern in Saul over in chapter 15. I'll just briefly fill you in on those details before we continue through these stories. In chapter 15, a little different situation. In this case, God had given him very specific instructions of what to do. God had told him in chapter 15, verse 1, that he was to go and wipe out the Amalekites. Totally wipe them out. Absolute annihilation. Sometimes we struggle with why would God tell him to do this. If you go back, and again, we don't have the time this morning, to Exodus 17, the Amalekites had fought against Israel when they came out of the Exodus. And at that time, God had said, I will wipe you out. And in Deuteronomy 25, he'd given that command to Israel. When you get into the land, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to totally wipe out the Amalekites for their sin. If anything, God has been so gracious to the Amalekites that they lasted from Exodus 17 to 1 Samuel 15. So this is a picture of God's grace, not that God is some horrible, mean, nasty person who would kill all these Amalekites. It's God's patience on display, giving them years of time before that judgment comes. And so he goes to Saul, and through Samuel, he says, you are to go, in verse 3 of chapter 15, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. He says, wipe them all out. Leave nothing alive. We're going to see Saul respond. He summons the people. he goes and he's kind to a group called the Kenites, who had been helpful and receptive to Israel in their history. So he gives them time to leave that area. And then verse 7 says, Saul defeated the Amalekites. In verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. This is a sin of omission. It's a sin where instead of doing something that God had said, hey, don't do this, he doesn't do something that God had said, do this. Because both of those are sin and disobedience, aren't they? Both of those are acts of rebellion we'll see before the Lord. In one case, Saul says, I'm going to do something that God said not to do. I don't care what he says. And the other, he says, well, I don't really want to do exactly what God has told me to do. Well, in both of these cases, God's not okay with it. God doesn't say, eh, oh well, no big deal. No, God confronts the sin, the confrontation of sin. Again, back in chapter 13, Samuel comes, confronts Saul for that, says, what are you doing? Verse 11, Samuel shows up, what have you done? Chapter 15, same thing, Samuel is going to come onto the scene and confront him. You know, in chapter 15, stay in that chapter for just a second, it says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. You see this phraseology a couple times in these chapters where God is regretting, or some translations, God repented. You know, this is not saying that God was surprised by it, that God wasn't sovereign over this. It's just showing God is responsive to human sin. God is not, God is unchanging, but that does not mean that he is isolated or cold or unaffected in any way by human sin. He responds to sin, but the way that he responds is consistent with his unchanging character. That makes sense? You know, I can change my mind with my kids because I change my character, right? Sometimes, you know, I may respond very graciously towards my children, and sometimes I may, be angry towards my children. And that's not always because I'm righteous all the time and they warrant different responses, right? For me, it may be that I'm different. I've changed. I'm sinfully thinking, and so that changes my response. Not so with God. His response is always consistent with his character, but it does change depending on how on the responsiveness and actions of mankind. So it's just trying to put that in a way that we can understand. So it's not that God was like, oh man, I blew it before. Can't believe I did that. No, that's not it. But it's putting it in language that we can understand, even though he's different than us. So God deals with the sin, he confronts the sin, and notice Saul's response. And this is really what I want us to focus on, these last two points, the rationalization of sin. I want us to walk through, and I want us to kind of translate Saul's response into how most people, including us, tend to rationalize our sin. Notice back in chapter 13, first. Samuel comes to him. This, again, is when he's offered the sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. Samuel says, what have you done? Notice Saul's response, verse 11. Saul says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced or coerced myself and offered the burnt offering. He's saying, basically, Samuel, first excuse, I had no choice but to sin. Saying, I really didn't have any other option, Samuel. And I almost had to coerce myself. I had to convince myself that, you know, that's just all that. The only thing you can do is to offer the sacrifice. Why was he saying he had no choice? Well, he says, because of my circumstances, right? He's saying, look, here's the situation. The Philistines are coming. They're going to attack me. All the men are scattering. I had to do something. Only option, Samuel, was to offer the sacrifice. And he's blaming the people. You know, it's the Philistines' fault. We'll see that more directly in a bit. He really blames Samuel, if you notice the second part of that, when he says, the people were scattering, and you did not come within the appointed days. I mean, this is totally Adam and Eve blame shifting, right? I mean, this is, you know, hey, buddy, if you would have been here, I wouldn't have done this. I had no choice. You weren't here. And ultimately, he's saying it was God. I mean, look at how he ends. He says, the Philistines will come, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Look, they're going to attack me, and God's not going to be with us if we haven't offered the sacrifice, so I had to disobey to get the favor of God. That's warped thinking, isn't it? It's pretty easy, though, to go down that road in our minds, isn't it? To think, oh, I had no choice because of my circumstances or because of the people in my life, or even ultimately, if we have sound theology, we recognize that God's the one who's in charge of our circumstances and the people in our life. So ultimately, God's put me in this position. I had no other option. So my sin's not as big a deal, right? Is that what the scriptures say? Samuel buy that? They say, oh man, you're right. You were in a pickle, buddy. I'm glad you had the foresight to respond how you did and to do your best to offer the sacrifice. No. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We're not the only one facing it. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also give the way of escape. He says there's always a way out. That's not disobedience. That's not sin. May not be easy. May not accomplish what we think needs to be accomplished. But God always says you have a choice to sin or not to sin. See another, just so you see, Samuel doesn't buy that. Notice verse 13. Samuel says, you've acted foolishly, we'll come back to that, and have not kept the commandment of the Lord. He says in verse 14, your kingdom shall not endure. He says, you're done. You won't be king. Your kingdom will not endure. Your son will not be king. Yes, God says that excuse doesn't work. May make you sleep better at night, Saul, but it's not okay with me. Notice the second excuse. This one's over in chapter 15. We saw this just briefly in verse 9 that we already read. We saw a little bit of why they spared the king. Remember, God said, wipe them all out. They spared the king. They took the good animals and they spared them. You see in verse 9, it says they spared all that was good and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless. So they got to thinking. And they said, you know, these are perfectly good animals. I mean, why would God want us to kill these animals when we could use these? I mean, we could feed our kids. Think of the poor people we could help if we just took these animals back home. Think of the clothes we could make with these sheep. They started to think, you know what? We're not going to do what God says, but our second excuse, it was for a good reason. You know, my motives were right? We could do something good. There was a greater good that came from our disobedience. In this case, it was selfishness. They try to twist it down in verse 15 after Samuel comes and confronts him. In verse 15, notice Saul's response. Actually, pick up in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. We'll revisit that in just a minute. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul says, hey, I obeyed. And Samuel says, well, why do I hear animal noises if they're all dead? And Saul says, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He's quick, isn't he? He's a quick thinker. You know, there's not a lot of mention of that back in verse 9, that they spared the best. But he's like, you know what? We spared them to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. It was for a good reason that we disobeyed. That makes it okay, right? Because it's situational ethics. It's, you know, the ends justifies the means. We see another excuse for Saul, which is see there on your handout, which is, or a rationalization, is that I mostly obeyed. We saw that in verse 13. He came out to Samuel and he said, I've done it. I did what God said. Samuel says, really? You did some of what God says. Notice verse 20. Saul says to Samuel, again after he's confronted him, he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What is Saul focused on? Saul is focused on the fact that he did most of what God commanded him to do, right? He's ignoring the fact that he did not do all that God commanded him to do. Isn't that easy to do? Again, it's easy to be hard on Saul. He's kind of setting himself up here. I mean, it's like, really? But this is so where we are prone in our own hearts, aren't we? You know, man, it's much easier to just focus on, yeah, I did these certain things. I didn't do this and this and this. But I'm not going to worry about that right now. I'm not going to think about those things. I'm going to focus on what I did do, right? I did obey. I did go on the mission. That's true. I did utterly destroy everybody but Agag. That's what God said to do. I didn't do it all, but I mostly obeyed. Because we can focus on the things that we're doing well and ignore and excuse the disobedience in our life, just like Saul did. So easy to rationalize as Saul did. So easy to do that. And then kind of where he's been going this whole time is, it wasn't my fault, D. He says, hey, I did go obey. I did what God said. We destroyed the Amalekites. But verse 21, but the people... We've seen this before. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choices of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord their God. What's Saul saying? Hey, well, I tried, man. It wasn't my fault, right? It was the people. I'm just the king, man. The people wanted to do this. How was I supposed to keep them from those things? Okay, Saul's rationalizing, isn't it? He's just full of excuse after excuse to minimize his sin, to try to excuse his sin. Blame them. Third excuse he offers that we see kind of woven in here is either, I've done lots of good things too. It says we did this to sacrifice. Don't forget, I disobeyed in chapter 13 to offer a sacrifice. Sacrifices are good things, right? We stole the animals that God had said to kill. We took those and we're going to offer sacrifice. That's good. It makes it okay, right? That we do have done good things. Samuel responds, verse 22, and says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Yes, this is a central truth to the Old Testament, that God desires heart obedience over ritual sacrifice. Yes, but we can be just like Saul and think, you know what? I went to church this week. I read my Bible this morning. So it's okay that I'm not fully obeying God in this area of my life. God says, no, I want those things. I command those things. But those in and of themselves don't excuse what I really want, which is an obedient heart. Okay, Saul rationalizes his sin. Makes all kinds of excuses that we're prone to do, that our kids are prone to do. And you guys, when we minimize sin, we're going to play with it and think it's not a big deal. When we excuse it, when we blame others, when we think, well, I'm doing pretty good, when we start playing games with sin, it will grow and consume our life, which honestly is what you see with Saul. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it yet. That's why he goes from chapter 13 to chapter 15. It's like, wait a minute, there shouldn't be a chapter 15. Saul should have got it from chapter 13 that I need to obey. But he didn't. And we see through the rest of 1 Samuel, Saul continues to play with his sin and to think, you know what, it's other people's fault. wasn't for David trying to steal my kingdom, you know, I'd respond better. He excuses it. You guys, in these episodes, Samuel points out the reality of sin. Fourth thing we're going to see is the identification of sin. Guys, we can't excuse our sin. We got to understand what it really is. And that will motivate us to live obedient lives. We see it just quickly. Back in chapter 13, when Samuel confronts Saul in verse 13, he describes it this way. He says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." Yes, sin is foolish. It's folly. Proverbs is filled with this picture of sin. That wisdom is what is right and beautiful and attractive and good. And sin is just ignoring that and running down a path of ruin and destruction. You guys, sin doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. We can be deceived by it in all those ways to think, oh, it's the only option. You know, it's other people's fault. I've done a lot of what I'm supposed to do. God says, no, it is utter folly to disobey the command of the one who created you. It's foolish. It's more than that, though. In chapter 15, when he confronts Saul, look at verse 19. Actually, pick up in verse 17. It says, Samuel says, it's not true. You haven't... Or he says, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. You were nothing, and God made you king. And the Lord sent you, verse 18, on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You guys, sin is foolish, but sin is evil. It's wicked. It's contemptible in God's sight. Sin is not just a mistake or a poor choice or a bad decision in the heat of the moment. Sin is abhorrent to God. Saul didn't see it that way. He thought, yeah, no big deal, right? God says sin is foolish. Disobedience is foolish. Disobedience and sin is evil and wicked. He goes on in verse 23, when he's describing the how God desires obedience, in verse 23 he says, for rebellion or this disobedience is as the sin of divination, which was a capital offense. He says, you think what you did wasn't a big deal in God's sight? God says it is worthy of death, as if you were talking to the spirits, because you did not obey Him. And then thirdly, the emphasis that Samuel makes is that his sin is rebellion. Verse 23 says, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You have rejected the word of the Lord. You guys, disobedience is us rebelling against God. It's insubordination. It's us not wanting to come under His authority. It's us wanting to be in charge ourselves. It's not something to trifle with, is it? Creator of the universe has told us, here's how you're to live. We say, no thanks. He says it's the same as divination, it's insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. He says you are worshiping another god when you disobey. Because it's easy to slip into these thinkings, this pattern of thinking about our sin, to think that it's not as big a deal, to excuse it in our minds, and we got to keep coming back to the fact that it is absolute foolishness, it's abhorrent to God, it is rebellion against Him. As when we sin, we need to respond rightly. Samuel confronted Saul, and in verse 24 of chapter 15, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord, because I feared the people. And he says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said, I will not return with you. Apparently at this point, Saul's primary concern is saving face with the people. And he says, Samuel, if you don't come back with me, the people are going to think, you know, something's bad's going on, and they're not going to follow me anymore. Saul's not concerned with his sin for sin's sake. He's concerned with his sin for the consequences it's bringing in his life. And 2 Corinthians says that's not true repentance. That's regret. It's worldly sorrow. It's, you know, it's what we see from our kids a lot. Sorry I got caught. Sorry for the consequences. Not I see my sin clearly. I guess for us, I hope a couple things will be true for us. One is that we won't excuse our sin. That we won't justify it. We won't rationalize it. We won't make excuses for why it's okay. We'll accept responsibility for it. Nobody made us sin. No matter what my child did, they didn't make me get angry at them in that way. My sin is on me. And I hope we won't minimize our sin. You know, when we rationalize it, we're saying, you know, it's not really that big a deal. And when we do that, not only does it make us make it acceptable for us to continue in sin, to practice a pattern of disobedience, but it minimizes the gospel. Because the reality is, you guys, our sin is huge. Our sin is folly, it is wickedness, it is high-handed rebellion against the Creator. Saying, God, I don't want to do it your way, I want to do it my way. I know better. But if we say, you know what, it's really not that, it's just kind of some bad decisions, and occasionally I do the wrong thing, it minimizes the amazing grace of Christ. Because God offers us forgiveness for our sin, for all of it, because of Jesus, but it took the death of His Son. And when we treat sin lightly, we are treating Christ lightly, and we are minimizing the glory of what He has done for us. Guys, so I hope that we will deal with sin. You know, we're not going to be perfect, and in fact, we'll see David, the king God chose, still sinned, didn't he? It's like, wait a minute, Saul got rejected for his sin. David gets to have his line endure forever. Why? Well, God's grace, neither deserved it. But also you see in David, a man after God's own heart, his response to sin. And it's not perfect. It took him a long time to respond right. And he loved God. He saw his sin for what it was. He didn't make excuses for it as a pattern. And God was gracious to him. You guys, so it's not even just about not sinning as much as it is responding rightly when we do sin, not rationalizing it, owning it, running to the Lord for grace. And then as we grow in a pattern of obedience because we are doing those things, giving praise to the Lord for what He's doing in our lives. Okay, so I pray that we would be obedient this week. Not perfectly, because none of us will be, but in an increasing way as we deal honestly with our sin. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be confronted with our sin and to respond to it rightly and to grow by the grace of God. You know, there's some powerful truths about God as well in this passage, and I just want to mention one of them briefly in passing. You know, you see here, in chapter 13, God told Saul, if you hadn't rejected me, you could have been your kingdom would have endured forever. How's that work? I mean, had not God told Abraham or his the descendants of Abraham that the reign of Judah would be the one, you know, that we see prophecies that God gave a promise to David that your line will continue forever? Did God like change his mind? Was he really hoping Saul would last forever in his reign, and then plan B? No. I mean, back in Genesis 49, God said the scepter will not depart from Judah. Saul was from Benjamin. God knew this was going to happen. This was God's plan coming to fruition, and Saul's rebellion and rejection of God's word fit perfectly into that plan. God is still sovereign over those things. And yet Saul faced real consequences, and God was truly grieved by it. God didn't just say, well, I knew this was going to happen. It's all part of the plan. Oh, well. No, God is grieved by it. And yet Saul was responsible. So powerful lessons for us. May God give us the grace to deal honestly with our sin, to own our sin, to respond humbly in repentance finding grace in Christ and an increasing pattern of obedience this week. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this time. Lord, when we are honest, we see ourselves in Saul. We see ourselves rationalize our sin rather than dealing with it honestly and openly. We excuse it because of the circumstances we're in, because of other people, because of our perceived good motivations in the midst of it. Lord, I pray that we would not rationalize and justify disobedience to you. And I pray that you would help us to shepherd our children and grandchildren and kids that we work with in this way as well, that we would help them to face their sin and deal honestly with it before you, that we would see it for the foolishness that it is and the wickedness that it is, for the high-handed rebellion against you that it is. Lord, when you tell us not to do things, not to have particular attitudes, might we obey you? Might we fight for that obedience? And then when you command us to do certain things, might we fight for that obedience, knowing ultimately that our hope is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We do pray for the Scarboroughs. Thank you so much for the time we could spend with them today. Pray that you would give them grace as they travel, as they resettle back in Lebanon with school and other things, that you would just watch over their family, that they would enjoy that transition back to life there, and just that you would give them perseverance, Lord, in the learning of the language and the building of relationships. Might you just encourage their hearts as they return and provide fruitful ministry in the weeks and months ahead, and ultimately in the years ahead, that you would use them to equip faithful pastors throughout Lebanon and throughout the Middle East and North Africa. Lord, we ask that for your glory, that your fame might spread among the nations. In Christ's name, amen.